Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for bringing us together this morning to worship you, to praise you, and to hear your word. Truly, it is a great joy to be in your house, Lord. Even as I speak, let the words be ordained by you. Let the Holy Spirit work in me and through me. And let me lightly divide your words so that the word speaks to each and every one of us with a desire to go out of here living holy and pure lives. Living lives that you want us to do, to have, and to show this world. I pray, Lord, that you bless this entire service, bless my time over here, and help me, Lord, to deliver your truth in a meaningful and rich manner. Ask this in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Good morning to Grace Bible Church. For those who do not know me, my name is James Fernandez. I'm not a regular preacher over here. As a matter of fact, I'm preaching at Grace after 2 years. So I might be a little bit rusty, so be patient. But I have good news to deliver this morning. I have a handy-dandy stopwatch, so I'm not going to continue rambling. You won't be here for 2 hours for sure. So I'm preaching here after 2 years, but it's not because they don't love me. They do love me. But there was a little thing called COVID. COVID prevented us from being in this church for 2 years. And during that time, it gave me time to reflect and meditate upon what church truly means to each and every one of us. It helped me to understand a gathering of believers is important. It's important to the very root and foundation of Christianity. As a matter of fact, sound doctrine, biblical teaching, brotherly accountability, corporate worship, and growth in the Holy Spirit only comes through a church when we are all gathering together, building each other up. So even as I was called to preach today, I kind of reflected upon what do I need to preach upon. And I went back to the book of Titus. Titus is a beautiful, small letter written by Paul to the church. And it teaches us about Christian living, about Christian community, and what it really means to be a Christian. And hopefully, if I'm called to preach in the future, I will continue in my series on Titus and continue to this book. So as we journey through the book of Titus, I'm hoping that these messages will promote right living that is founded in true Christian doctrine and is rooted in the very essence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the 100% God-man. It is him we come to worship. It is him for whom we live our lives, Jesus Christ. So before I start my message, I'm just going to give a high-level understanding and overview of what Titus is all about. Titus, the book in itself, is an epistle or a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was living in Crete, on the island of Crete. For those people who are historians or geography buffs, Crete is an island that exists even today. It is the fourth largest island, and it is situated in the Mediterranean Sea. It is south of Greece, the nation of Greece, and it is south of the Aegean Sea. And it is believed that in New Testament time, the people of Crete were living in great moral debasity. And these people, their names and the nation itself was synonymous to dishonesty, gluttony, and laziness. That is how the people were characterized. In this setting, Paul writes a letter to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, and he gives this letter of instruction to Paul to Titus. Many scholars believe that the letter was itself written in AD 63-65, approximately 30 years after Paul has become a believer, and he's been in the ministry for all over 30 years. And the person to whom Paul is writing, Titus was a Jew, he was a Greek, and he was a Gentile. Titus was a co-worker with Paul in his early mission, in his ministry work, and most people believe that Titus, like Timothy, was a young man. Paul clearly held Titus in a very high esteem, as is noted in the book of Acts. Paul considered Titus his brother in Christ, a person who was working very closely with him in every aspect. And Paul commended Titus for his effective ministry, for his affection for other believers, for the comfort that he gave to other believers, for his undying efforts towards the spread of the gospel. That was the kind of man Titus was. So Paul and Titus go together to Crete, and they establish the early church over there. And then Paul, after establishing the church, leaves the island and leaves Titus over there so that Titus can now build the church up. Now, Titus, when he's building the church up, remember, this church is unorganized. It doesn't have instructions. It does not. It has people who are, who, as I said earlier on, characterized by laziness, by gluttony, by dishonesty. It is these kind of people that Paul gives the instructions through Titus so that this church is built. So when we look at this letter in itself, in essence, this the message of this book is helping to set up elders over there, gives instructions to the elders. It gives how to counter false teachers in the early church that was coming in on the island of Crete. It helps them to understand what Christian living is all about, how to pay careful attention to what how we are going to live correctly. So those are the kind of things that are taught in this book. And if you look at the book itself, the book is being addressed towards various groups of people. He's talking to the elders, he's talking to the older men, he's talking to the younger men, he's talking to the older women, he's talking to the younger women, he's talking to the people who are working. In essence, he's giving a lifeline to every believer of how to live. Christian living is the very essence of this book. And hopefully, as we journey through this book, we will learn these wonderful truths. And we will understand the very practical aspects of this letter. So before I go into this book, I want to give my strong warning label. The book in itself will touch the very sensitivities of your nature. And it may touch some of the very sensitive areas of our lives, and we may feel offended. But I want to remind everyone, the truth of the scripture is the only truth. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, it will enable us to live holy and pure lives. It will enable us to do every good work for which we have been ordained. It will help us to be people on fire. Do not take this as a personal affront, but understand that the scripture and the teaching of this book has been given to us for us to understand what God wants us to do in terms of holy living. So again, it may touch our sensitivities, but remember, the warning has been laid for us by God himself for holy living. That's the kind of letter that Paul wrote to the early believers. And at the end of the day, the call to each and every one of us is holy living, people on fire for Christ. So today our primary focus is going to be on Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For those who are following the Bible, Church Bible, it is page number 1855. So let's turn to page 1855 in our Bibles, in the Church Bibles. If you're using your own Bibles, figure it out. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at the appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I have titled this message, A Believer's Purpose in Life. And it is set within the lens of Paul himself. Paul's purpose in life is essentially what is described in these first four verses. And as we look at these first four verses, we are reminded that this mission is not only ordained for Paul, but for every believer. And that's the highlight of this message. The greeting or the opening is pretty long, and what I'm going to do is, as we unpack these verses, I'm going to chunk this into small pieces, so that we can understand Paul's mission through those small chunks. As we look at these verses, there's great depth and great richness behind these verses, and if you look at some of the experienced preachers, they have spent multiple messages on these verses. I am not at that level, so I'm going to speak at a higher level, and hopefully at the end of the day, I'll try to condense everything into one message today and communicate what a believer's purpose in life is, as highlighted through Paul's own mission and his own purpose in life. So the first point that I wanted to make is Paul's purpose in life is captured by how he identifies himself. Let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul, the writer of the epistle, he identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two terms that he uses for himself. I'm going to look at both of these terms individually and try to expound and explain what he actually meant in each of those. The first one, servant of God. The word servant in itself, the meaning of it from the Greek, if you look at the Greek word itself and try to understand the meaning behind it, the better translation for that word is slave or bond servant. So in essence, Paul is calling himself a slave or a bond servant of God. That is how he identifies himself. I want to take some time and reflect upon Paul's life to date. He's been 30 years in the ministry, as I mentioned earlier on, and his ministry was very fruitful. It had a huge impact on the known world at that time. Paul was a Jew. He was a Roman citizen, and he had studied under some of the best Jewish leaders. If you know, by this point of time, Paul had written several other epistles which were in circulation within the early church, and they were all deemed as scripture. So Paul's teachings were considered to be authoritative and had much weight within the early church and set the early doctrines of the church. Paul had started several churches. He was very evangelistic in his approach. He had not only started churches, but he had helped many to come to salvation and to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul had performed many miraculous feats, as documented in the book of Acts and in other areas of the Bible. Paul had done all of those miracles. Paul, by this time of writing, he was an authority in the church. He was a key figure. He was a person who was looked up towards by many believers, and he was the foundation of that early church. Yet, how does he identify himself? Does he hang on to those accomplishments? Does he say, I was that great preacher, I was that great miracle worker, I was that wonderful evangelist who set up all of the churches? No, not Paul. Paul calls himself a bond servant or a slave of God. That is how he identifies himself. And that is what sets him on the stage of how he would work for God. Because he considered himself to be a slave, a completely submitted to God. So that his every action, his every deed, his every word was because he considered himself under the subservience of God. Not to his accomplishments, not to his great deeds, not to his efforts, not to his work, but because of his relationship to God as a servant. That is how he identified himself. And these were not flippant words. These were not words that he was using out of a false modesty or false humility. The reason I say is that if you look at Paul's life, Paul suffered. Paul went through a lot of hardships. He went through highs. He went through lows in life. Yet he was able to say he was a servant of God. He was a bond servant of God. In his own words, Paul's testimony is identified in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. If you have the church Bibles, I would urge you to turn to page 1803. Page 1803. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. I'm thank you for my wife. She said she couldn't understand, so she asked to read it. Say it again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, page 1803 in the Church Bibles. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger to the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And then again, he goes on to say in Philippians 3:7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Do these words reflect a man who did not consider himself as a servant or a bond servant of God? No. This was a man who was willing to take on anything or suffer anything, go through any trial, yet wanted to be identified as the servant of God. That is what was in Paul's heart. That was his purpose in life, to be that servant of God. On a side note, I just wanted to mention one thing over here. In Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, whereas in this verse he calls himself as the servant of God. By making this statement, he's putting Jesus Christ and God at the same plane, and he's affirming the deity of Jesus Christ through Scripture. So remember this whenever people ask you where Jesus Christ is God. This is a clear indication that Jesus Christ is God. So anyway, moving on to the second piece of his identification, he identifies himself as the apostle of Christ. In its word itself, apostle means one who is sent. And in this special case, it is one who is sent by Jesus Christ to do Jesus Christ's task. Paul's understanding was clear that he was a messenger of Jesus Christ. He was called to do the work of Jesus Christ. He was under the authority of Jesus Christ. So all of his claims, all of his actions, all of his works, and all of his deeds, they were all under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the impetus for his life, his journey in life, for his mission, for his purpose. He considered to be himself as that messenger. And by making this claim, he's also stating the fact that everything he's doing, both in action and deed, is under the authority of Jesus Christ. That means his words have weight, his words have meaning, and have to be obeyed by both the Jews and the Gentiles. They cannot be taken casually. Yet, if Paul was not under the authority of Jesus Christ, was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, then his words would have had no meaning. His words would have had no significance. Paul would have just been a resounding gong. That is, by making this wonderful claim, Paul is saying, yes, I am under the authority of Jesus Christ, and what I'm saying is real, and what I'm saying is true. So, in a nutshell, Paul is saying, I am a messenger of Jesus Christ, and I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He considers himself and identifies himself by these two wonderful statements, and that sets the journey or the mission of his life as he goes through his life. When he's making this statement, he's not making this statement as a historical marker for Titus to say, to understand at the beginning of the letter, but he's making that monumental statement for every believer to follow. We are all called to be bond servants of Christ. We are all called to be messengers of Jesus Christ. I don't use the word apostle because we are not being directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, but we are called to be messengers of Jesus Christ. That is our commission. Where are we at this morning? Are we truly considering ourselves as bond servants of Christ? Or are we slaves of our wealth, of our careers, of our education, or of our achievements? Do we take pleasure in the culture and the society identifying us as people of wealth, as people of education, as people of merit? Or do we consider ourselves being recognized as slaves of Christ? That is a question we need to ask each other. And then again, as we go out into the world with the mission of Jesus Christ, where do we get our authority from? Are we truly under the authority of Jesus Christ as given to us through the scripture? Or are we under the authority of cultural dictates, moral relativism, or scientific supremacy? Are those the thing that guides us? I just wanted to give a couple of examples and think this through with me. Look at the evangelical world today. How many of the evangelical Christians hold on to the understanding of seven-day creation against the scientific bastion of a 1 billion-year evolution? We fail. We accede to the concept of this huge evolution and we agree to the world. Or another example, we fail to see the sanctity of an unborn baby against the cultural dictates of a woman's right to her own body. We bow down to that and we are not willing to say an unborn baby is the authority of God. So those are the kind of things we have got to recognize in this culture. What, under whose authority, when we deal with situations, we have got to recognize it is the scripture's authority and not the culture, not the world that leads us and gives us that authority. So remember, as we go out of here, are we going to continue to identify with this world, or are we going to say that we are bond servants of Jesus Christ, sent on a mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the entire world? That is what we are called for. So that was my first point. That was Paul's purpose of life, and that should be our purpose of life. Secondly, Paul's purpose of life is reflected in his mission. Let's look at the latter part of verse 1. It says, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. On the surface of it, it would seem that Paul is saying is to further the faith of God's elect. That means just to help the believers to grow. But as I studied this scripture a little bit more, there's a little bit more behind it. And I like the New Living NLT's rendering of this verse, and I'd like to read it out. It says, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. So if I look at the first piece of it, there's a little bit more to it. It's just not helping the believers to grow in their faith, but it is also to proclaim the faith to those who God has chosen. His mission was to proclaim God's truth so that God's elect or the chosen one would come to faith. In doing so, God's eternal plan of salvation is completed in those whom God has chosen, whom God has called from eternity past, so that they will come to saving faith. Paul's mission was to activate that faith, to help them to come to know him. Now, over here, you will say God's chosen or God's elect. So we are looking at a small subset of people, and we as Christians get hung up between God's elect, free will, and everything else. But how does Paul approach this? And this is a pretty controversial topic. It has been studied for centuries, and it has been a source of controversy in the church, the divisions with the church. But my purpose is to see over here is how does Paul approach it? Does he give the gospel to only those that he thinks are God's elect, or does he give it to everyone? Because at the end of the day, God does not know who are God's. Paul does not know who are God's chosen or God's elect. Paul's mission was to preach the gospel to everyone. And that's what he did. If you look at the book of Acts, Paul did not choose a specific set of people. He preached the gospel to everyone. And he preached it diligently and it's in its entirety. I'd like to point out, when he gives the message in Acts 13, he reaches out to the people of Antioch. And he preaches to both the Gentiles and the Jews at that point of time. And he preaches to everyone. But the message that he gave was effectively fulfilled only in the lives of those whom God had chosen, and they came to believe in Jesus Christ. In Acts 13:48 it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." All who were appointed for eternal life believed. God's election and sovereign purpose is stated very clearly over there. Paul did not care about the God's elect or God's chosen. He just preached the message to everyone. Yet, God's election and free will are mentioned in the Bible, and they both work within the process of salvation. Now, how it works, I cannot reconcile those two wonderful truths. And with human minds and human intelligence, if we try to do that, we will fail. But we have got to recognize both these truths are mentioned in the Bible, and both of these run parallel. Leave it to God's sovereignty to accomplish his work of salvation. Leave it to God of how he brings these two about together. I cannot understand, I cannot explain it. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he was asked once how he could reconcile God's sovereign will and man's true will or responsibility. And he replied beautifully. He says, "I never have to reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together." Doesn't this remind you of marriage? God has joined together a man and woman. God has joined together. So these two wonderful truths. Leave it in God's hand. Let him accomplish his work of salvation in people. But you, just like Paul, we should be faithful and diligent in ministering the gospel to everyone. For we do not know who is God's elect or God's chosen. Our call is to be faithful in ministering and delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the mission is not just confined in giving the gospel, but the second part of it, it says, is in NLT, it says, "and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly life." The message of the gospel is not just to confine to bringing God's elect to faith, but to teach them to live godly life. That was Paul's call. That was Paul's mission in life, to teach them the scripture so that through the scripture they will learn to live godly lives. What does godly life mean? It means to live a life that emulates the very nature and character of God. If God is holy, we've got to be holy. And that is what is essential. And it is in line with the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus himself says in Matthew 28:19-20, he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The requirement was to teach those believers. Teach them so that they could live godly lives, so that they could become like God, more and more like God in character and in nature. Gary Demarest, in his expositional commentary, he says, I'll read this verbatim, it's very interesting. He says, "Godliness must not be defined in terms of any particular set of pietisms. Godliness consists of expressions in everyday living of the character of God. If God is love, godliness consists of loving in word and deed. If God is mercy, godliness consists of being merciful. If God is patient and kind, godliness is expressed through patience and kindness. While our expressions and behaviors will never achieve godly perfection, we are called upon to reflect the nature of God himself through our devotion and obedience to Christ." Again, we are called to reflect upon the nature of God himself through our devotion and obedience to Christ. Our lives should reflect God's very nature. And how will we reflect God's very nature? Is by knowing the scripture, by knowing God through his scripture. Because God says himself says in Leviticus 19:2, he says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That is the call for God for each and every one of us this morning. And I just wanted to highlight one thing over here, is godliness should not be just confined to our pet sins. It should touch every area of our lives. Gary, again, he talks about it. He says, I have known too many folks who have heaped unkind and loving abuse upon their spouses and children, but regard themselves as godly because they don't smoke, drink, or chew. Just because we don't do our pet sins and do everything else does not make us godly. Godliness should touch every area of our lives. And Paul's mission was to teach those believers the truths of Scripture so that they could live godly lives. So what is our mission? Is our mission modeled on Paul's mission? Do we go out to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world, the lost world? The field is ripe, laborers are few. The call this morning to us is to go out to give the gospel to the entire world and to teach them in the Scriptures for godly living. And not only teach them, but also live godly lives so that the world can see that the genuineness of our faith through our holy living and through our good works. So it should not just be confined to proclaiming, but also living it out. Those two things go hand in hand. So this is the second piece of Paul's purpose in life as captured within his mission. The third one is Paul's purpose in life is guided by a strong motivation. For that, we'll reflect on verse 2. In verse 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Why is Paul a servant of God? Why is Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ? Why does Paul want out to go and give the mission of Jesus Christ of the tell the gospel to people? Why does he want to teach them to live in godliness or holiness? It's all rooted in this beautiful motivation of a hope of eternal life. Why is that hope of eternal life so important to each and every one of us? Everybody, when we die, we have a destiny. And in Paul's, from Paul's standpoint, that destiny was his eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven. Why was this so important to him? It was important to him because what does eternal life mean? Eternal life means a place where there will be no sorrow, where there will be no sickness, where there will be no sin, where there will be no disappointments, where there will be no problems. It will be a place where we will have pure joy and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is why this eternal life eternal life is so important to Paul. That is why he clings on to this hope, knowing that this earth is not his final destination. Heaven is his final destination, that pure place where he can live the life that he could not live on this earth. He can live in its entirety. And because of that motivation, he's willing to go through trials. He's willing to go through all those pains, those sufferings, everything else. He's willing to do that because he knows that this earth is not his final destination. Heaven is his final destination. That was the purpose in his life of doing everything. That is what motivated him to go forward. That hope of eternal life, that eternal joy, is what Paul recognized and helped him to keep going and moving in life. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we don't have that hope in heaven, of heaven, we are the most pitiful people. If we are going to live this life on earth for Christ and then going to die and that's it, annihilated, our life is meaningless. Our life has no significance. That is not what we have been created for. We have been created, and all of our works in this world are created for that final home in heaven. And that final home in heaven is not based upon man's words. But it says over here, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. This was God's perfect plan that he had set in motion right from eternity past. He had set that heaven for each and every believer over here, for Paul himself, and that motivation enabled Paul to go through life the way he was going to, because he knew that this promise was not a pie-in-the-sky kind of promise. This was not a wishy-washy promise. This was founded on the very essence and nature of God, a God who does not lie, a God who does not, who cannot lie, it says over here. Because God is truth and is the source of truth. Because of that, Paul could rest assured that eternal hope or his eternal home would be accomplished and fulfilled after his death. That is the beauty about this hope. It is rooted and founded in the very essence of God, and it is a sure hope. So this morning, just like Paul, where does our motivation come to live in life? Does it come, is our life, are our lives shaped by our lives on earth? Or is it shaped upon our destiny in heaven? If it's shaped on our lives on earth, we will be trying to live our best lives now, and we will not be laying any treasures for heaven. And that is dangerous. So recognize that our motivation should always be heavenly centered, and that should motivate us to do all the works in terms of our identification, in terms of our mission, in terms of how we deal with situations. It has to be centered and motivated by our home in heaven. For the next point, I wanted to reflect upon Paul's purpose in life, which is grounded in his implicit trust in God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan is laid out in verse 3. It says, which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. You can see God's perfect plan in it. God had set the wheels of salvation in motion from eternity past, and at the right time, he brought the salvation to pass through Jesus Christ, and God entrusted the message of that gospel to Jesus, God entrusted that message of salvation to Paul so that Paul could go and preach that message. Because Paul trusted in this perfect plan of God, Paul could go forward and give the gospel out. Paul could suffer and give the gospel out. Paul could face every situation, be contented with it, and deliver the truth of God. It was his understanding and his trust in God's perfect plan that helped him go forward. That is the beauty about trusting in God's perfect plan, is it helps us in our own walk, in our own in the ways we deal with what we have been called to do. And because Paul trusted in God's perfect plan, Paul could go forward and preach the gospel and preach it with authority, so that he's laying the foundation for whatever he's going to preach in the book of Titus forward, going forward. He's saying that because God has ordained me and commissioned me for this work, whatever I'm saying is the truth. And you, Jews and Gentiles, have to obey it. That is the message he's giving through this. So Paul's purpose in life is grounded in his implicit trust in God's perfect plan. And how do we know God's perfect plan? We know God's perfect plan by knowing him through scripture, through prayer, through time spent with him. God's perfect plan doesn't magically come through. We have to make that effort, just like Paul knew it, through his dealings with the Holy Spirit. We are called to understand God's plan in our lives through the study of his word, through the time spent in prayer. And that's only when we understand his plan, so that we can walk according to his plan. Finally, I wanted to point out Paul's purpose in life is propelled by the joy he encounters, by his relationships, and by God's blessing. Verse 4, it says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is a typical salutation in Pauline letters. The first half, he talks about his relationship, and it's a greeting to Titus, and he calls Titus his true son in our common faith. By making this statement, Paul is saying, Titus and I are the same. We share the same common faith. We have the same belief in Jesus Christ. We are acting the same way in the sense that we are zealous for the ministry. We are going out on mission. We lead a holy life. We are on fire for Jesus Christ. You can see the joy of Paul when he's making this statement by calling Titus his true son. Like a father, he wants to see Paul, Titus following the exact ways as Paul is doing. Just like God took great delight in Jesus Christ and called him his son, Jesus Christ copied God in every way. Similarly, Titus is copying Paul in every aspect of his life, and it was a life that needs to be followed. Truly, Titus was walking in the faith, and it brought great joy to Paul. Paul had poured out his life in Titus. And what greater joy it is for Paul to see Titus walking in the same manner as him, because he had poured out his life. I, as a father, can relate to this. When I pour out into my children's life the faith that has been delivered to me, it brings great delight to me to see my children walking in the faith. That was the same joy that Paul had in seeing Titus walking in the same manner. That is what propels Paul to work and proceed in his own life. That is what propels each and every one of us when we pour out our lives in other people, that they walk in the faith, and that is the joy that gives us a purpose in life. And the second piece of it is he calls out a blessing from God. He calls out the blessing of grace and peace. Paul had received grace and peace for his own mission work, and he wants the same grace and peace for other believers as they go out and they accomplish and fulfill their purpose in life. He wanted that same grace and peace. And what does this grace and peace mean within this, within the context of what is written? Because they had already been saved. Grace had already been conferred on them through the aspect of salvation, right? William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes, for grace, he says, it means the divine strength needed for life and service. Peace means freedom from anxiety, panic, and distraction despite adverse circumstances. So both of these blessings conferred on the believer helps them in their own life, establish their purpose of life, and helps them to go on and proceed in what God has ordained them to do. What better thing to wish for a believer than grace and peace? Grace and peace that comes from God and Jesus Christ. A grace and peace that is perfect, that has no flaw in it. And when that grace and peace is conferred upon the believer can accomplish the purpose of life that has been given to them. So he wants the same for the believers, so that they can go through the highs and lows of life. They can go through the valleys and the hills. They can go through the difficult times, and they can come out as victorious people. So bringing this all together in conclusion, Paul's purpose in life can be summarized as having a clear understanding of his identity that led to a meaningful mission that was motivated by a sure hope of eternal life and was bounded in God's perfect plan and blessings. That is the purpose of life that we as believers also need to have. So as we conclude today, I will ask five questions, and I'll pose two opposing answers. You need to reflect upon these questions on your own and these answers and see where you fit. I don't have the right answer for you. Everybody has their own answer, and everybody will answer this question the way they see their purpose of life. But these are thought starters and thought provokers that will help you understand if your purpose of life emulates Paul's purpose of life or something else. So the first question, where does our identity lie? As masters of our domain, or as slaves and messengers of Christ? Second question, what is our mission? To live for our kingdom on earth, or to live for bringing the lost to God's kingdom and building them and ourselves to live in holiness? The third question, how are you motivated? By seeking our best life now, or by focusing on our sure hope for eternal life that is rooted in our relationship with Christ? Fourth question, how do we recognize and trust God's perfect plan? By relying on our abilities and accomplishments, or by immersing ourselves in Scripture and being obedient to it? Finally, how do we capitalize on God's blessing? By being apathetic to the lost world, or by joyfully marching forward to accomplish a purpose in life similar to Paul's? These questions, as we go out of here and answer them, are beautifully summarized in A Believer's Purpose of Life in Dr. Erwin Lutzer's prayer in his book, We Will Not Be Silenced. And I like to read this prayer. It says, may our treasures in heaven be many and our treasures on earth be few. Again, I'll repeat it. May our treasures in heaven be many and our treasures on earth be few. Let us pray. Loving Father, even as we are reminded this morning through Scripture, our purpose in life should be fully aligned and in tune with what you desire in holiness, in mission, in living as a bond servant, in being messengers, in being motivated by the eternal hope that we have in Christ, so that we are laying our treasures in heaven and not setting our treasures on earth. Please, God, take us out of here with a desire and with a great delight of walking in your ways, being true to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you take care of us and help us to do that what pleases you. Bless the remainder of the service and draw us close to you in every aspect. Ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.